1 Kings chapter 7. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? I'll begin in verse 23 of 1 Kings 7. Then he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Before its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. He also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart, 4 cubits its width, and 3 cubits its height. And this was the design of the carts. They had panels, and the panels were between frames. On the panels that were between the frame were lions, oxen, and cherubim. And on the frames were a pedestal on top. Below the lions and oxen were wreaths of pleated work. Every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and its 4 feet had supports. Under the laver were supports of cast bronze beside each wreath. Its opening inside the crown at the top was 1 cubit in diameter, and the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal, 1.5 cubits in outside diameter, and also on the openings were engravings, but the panels were square, not round. Under the panel were 4 wheels, and the axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of the wheel was 1.5 cubits. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a cart wheel, where axle pins their rims. Their spokes and their hubs were all of cast bronze. And there were 4 supports at the 4 corners of each cart. Its supports were part of the cart itself. On the top of the cart, at the height of 1/2 a cubit, it was perfectly round. And on top of the cart, its phalanges and panels were the same casting. On the plates of its phalanges, on its panels, he engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, wherever there was a clear space on each, with wreaths all around. Thus he made 10 carts. All of them were the same mold, 1 measure and 1 shape. Then he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths, and each laver was 4 cubits. On each of the 10 carts was a laver, and he put 5 carts on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. He set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. Huram made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. So Huram finished all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars, the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the 2 pillars, the 2 networks covering the 2 bowl-shaped capitals which were on top of the pillars. Are you asleep yet? 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars, and 10 carts and 10 lavers on the carts, 1 sea and 12 oxen under the sea. Then we have the pots and the shovels and other things, and we'll stop there. You may be seated. I know that as we've gone through chapter 7, it might occur to us, or we might think, that there isn't much of value here other than the knowledge that we are being given about the furnishings of the temple. Solomon has constructed the temple. You remember that construction project took 7.5 years. The temple was paneled with cedar wood. The floors were made of cypress, and the panels on the walls and the floors were all covered with gold. It must have been a beautiful sight to behold. After the construction of the temple, like a house, and it was a house, the house of God, needed to be furnished. Now, the furniture in the temple is extremely important and symbolic. The man who was hired by Solomon to do that work was Huram, or Hiram, who was from Tyre, and he was an expert in bronze work. And so he was the one who was responsible for doing all the intricate work that we have just read about, no matter if it was on the sea of bronze or what piece of furniture in the temple that we read about. We read about the pomegranates, we read about the lilies, we read about this, we read about that, and all the work that had to go into that, and how painstaking that work must have been. And yet, Hiram did it. And what I want you to remember about Hiram's work, and this is true of the capitals that are on those two massive pillars, and it's true of all of the furniture, actually, that would be inside the holy place and inside the Holy of Holies, is this. Almost no one would see it. You think of those two pillars, and they were so high up. And all the intricate details of the capitals that sat on those pillars, Hiram did. They were beautiful, a sight to behold. But how many people coming to the temple are going to strain their necks to look up and gaze upon those capitals? As far as I know, Hiram didn't build a platform so that people could scale the platform and look at his artistic work. There wasn't a ladder there that people could climb to look at his work. No one would notice. If no one would see what he had done, then why do the work with such excellence? Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on 1 Kings, tells of a European craftsman who was hired by a church that was putting up a new sanctuary, and there was work to be done near the ceiling of that sanctuary. Don't know what kind of work exactly he was doing, but it was painstakingly slow work. And he was doing it and concentrating on the work. And there was a man, a tourist, that went into the sanctuary as that work was going on. And he stood and watched that man do his work. And the man, the craftsman, was so involved in doing his work that he didn't notice the tourist. Well, the tourist finally spoke. And the tourist asked him why, in the light of the fact that almost no one would see what he was so busy doing, why he bothered to do it and do it with such excellence. And the artist shot back, "God can see it. God sees it." And so he did what he did, knowing that he was doing it for the glory of God. And whether men saw it and appreciated it or not, he did his work with excellence because he did his work for the glory of God. And we know that we are supposed to do whatever it is that God calls us to do for his honor and for his glory. And sometimes we do not do what God has called us to do with excellence. And the reason that we don't do it with excellence is because we think to ourselves that no one will know, nor will anyone appreciate the work that we've done. And so we can, if we're not careful, we can get sloppy in the things that we do. We can get careless. We can do less than our best. But if we're doing our work, whatever it is that God has called us to do, and we're doing it to the glory of God, we ought to be doing that work to the best of our ability, as God has given that ability to us and has gifted us, and we ought to do it with all the excellence that we possibly can. If we are an athlete, we participate in our sport to the glory of God, and we should participate in that sport and seek for excellence, to be the best that we can be. Not so we can call attention to ourselves, but so that we can give glory to God. If God calls us, as He has called many of you, to be students and to study, then we ought to study to the best of our ability. And we ought to do our work with excellence. And we ought to seek the best grade we can possibly make, again, for the glory of God. If God calls us to work a full-time or a part-time job, and you think, well, the job I'm doing is not that important, who cares? You know what? Your God cares. And you should be doing that work to the glory of God. And if no one else notices, dear brothers and sisters, God notices. I heard a sermon years ago at Presbytery. It was a man who wanted to be a pastor, preaching to men who were pastors. And he noted from his text, and I think it was in 1 Corinthians, that the most important person who listens to our sermon is not anyone in the congregation. It's not any of you. It's God. And that when we spend time in study, when we spend time crafting our sermons for the benefit of God's people, that we might feed God's sheep, we are to do that with excellence. Because if no one else hears, if everyone falls asleep and are dull of hearing, God hears. And God notes how we've done our work and our labor, whether it was done for Him or not. And if it is being done for Him, it ought to be done with excellence. And let me just apply that in one more area. And Vaughn has mentioned worship this afternoon. When it comes to our worship, our God deserves not sloppy worship, not flippant worship, not half-hearted worship. He deserves the best that we can give. So when we sing, I don't have a great singing voice. I can't read music. And maybe some of you are in that boat with me. But we should sing loudly. We should sing for the glory of God, and we should sing to the best of our ability, because we are singing not to be heard by other congregants. We are singing to be heard of God. We should be listening to the sermons, to the reading of the Word of God with the best attention that we can possibly give, even at 2 o'clock, now 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Why? Because it is the Word of God. And through that Word, God is speaking to us. And isn't God worthy of our utmost attention? If you had a class with one of the most renowned professors in the world, do you think that you would be paying attention and listening carefully? Well, it ought to be the same when it comes to the ministry of God's word in worship. Now, we read about the Bronze Sea, that big circular bronze bowl that Hiram was to build and set upon 12 oxen. Those oxen probably symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel. That Bronze Sea could hold up to 10,000 gallons of water. And according to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 30, in a much smaller bronze basin that was to go into the tabernacle, it was there so that the priest might wash before performing their ministry in the holy place, and then one priest one time a year in the Holy of Holies. And then we read about those 10 smaller bronze basins that could hold up to 200 gallons of water, 5 on each side. And those basins, according to 2 Chronicles, are there so that the animals that were to be sacrificed might be washed. Now, why would a priest wash, and why would you wash a sacrifice? You wash yourself, and you would wash that animal so that you would be clean and so that the animal would be clean. What does that tell us? That tells us that, and you know, my mom said this, and I wasn't so sure I believed it, but she said, cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, you know, there's something to that. There's something to that. You remember Psalm 24, verse 3, who may ascend into God's holy hill? A man with clean hands and a pure heart. Those people that are to serve God must be clean. And so it is when we come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to the fount that cleanses us from our sin. But as we live our lives daily, we sin, and daily we need to be cleansed from our sins. You remember in John chapter 13 when Jesus is with the disciples in the upper room, he takes off his outer garments and he takes a towel and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And there is one disciple in particular that resisted Jesus' washing of his feet, seeing that as being something that was too undignified for Jesus to do, taking the role of a servant. And Jesus said to him in response, he who has bathed does not need another bath, but needs his feet clean. As we walk through life, having been cleansed by the blood of Christ, when we came to Christ through faith, we daily sin and we daily need to be cleansed from our sins. And we are reminded in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to what? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And brothers and sisters, it is especially important that we be cleansed, that we spend time in self-examination to look at ourselves carefully, to see if we are carrying about any pollution of sin before coming to the table, that we might confess those sins and be cleansed by the blood of Christ. You see, when you draw nigh to God, when you draw near to Him, you must be clean. And so, we have that cleansing provided for us by Jesus Christ. I'm only going to reference one other thing, make one other application, then we'll have the benediction and go home. There was to be a golden altar that was in the temple. And that golden altar was for the purpose of burning incense. Now, what's interesting about the burning of incense on that golden altar is that outside in the court, there was a bronze altar. And that bronze altar was for whole burnt offerings. And as those whole burnt offerings were going up in smoke, the incense was being burned, and it was going up in smoke as well. So you have the smoke, and it is masked by the sweet aroma of that incense, and therefore is a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of God. And when we come to the New Testament, we see in the New Testament a relationship between sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and our prayers. In Revelation chapter 5 at verse 8, it says, "Now when he had taken," and he's speaking about Christ, "when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." And you remember when John saw the Lamb, how did John see him? As a lamb slain, which signifies what? He was sacrificed. "Each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." You see, even in the New Testament, and there's a verse in Ephesians, I can't remember off the top of my head where it's located, but it too ties the sacrifice of Christ to the sweet aroma of the prayers of God's people. But what's unique about the sacrifice of Christ and the sweet incense of the prayers of God's people is that it's the sacrifice that sweetens the prayers of God's people so that they are sweet-smelling to the Lord our God. And the only way that our prayers will be sweet to God is when we offer them through Jesus Christ. That is why it is so important that we pray in whose name? In His name. Because He is the one who makes our prayers acceptable to the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that all that we have need of is provided by You. We thank You for the provision of our cleansing by the sacrifice of Christ. We thank You for that provision of daily cleansing that we need as we live life in this world, as we still suffer the effects of the fall and are weak in the flesh. We sin. And so we need to be cleansed. And we thank You that we can come before You through Christ, and we can know when we have confessed our sins and repented of them, that we are cleansed by the blood of Christ. We thank you for that daily cleansing. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you have made the way for us to come into your presence and make our prayers and petitions made known before your throne of grace. And we thank you that they're sweet smelling to you because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Father, we, as your people, are so grateful that you are the God who hears the prayer of his people and takes delight in them and does answer. Father, as we consider other furniture that is placed in the temple and their significance, particularly the lampstand and the table for the showbread, we pray that we might see Christ and know more of him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.